Good morning, Saints. Great to see you here this morning. Great to fellowship with you, talk with you, see your smiles, catch up with what's been going on in each other's lives. Great to have the breakfast here. Thank you for everyone that brings breakfast each rotating week. We can enjoy that time together and makes our morning a little bit easier when we know if we don't get something to eat at home, we can come to church and have some food with some friends and some fellowship. Well, we just had our scripture reading from 1 John chapter 1, and we've been looking in the last couple of weeks at the passages there. Notice the first four verses were really beneficial for grounding joy in reality. That joy doesn't have to be a turn off your brain and just focus on the bright side of life type of thing, but that it can be something that comes from the source of joy, God, who can overcome sin and sorrow and death and has brought that to us through the word of life. And so we have real cause for joy that people have seen with their own eyes and handled with their own hands in time and space. And then also, we notice in the verses last week, in the verses 5 through 10, that the nature of sin is something that we have to understand biblically in order to have fellowship with God. And we have to agree with God on our sin so that we can begin the conversation of forgiveness, of walking in the light, of being restored to fellowship with the one in whom there is no sin, there is no darkness at all, but he is completely righteous and holy. And that was an encouragement also to understand that sin and the biblical understanding of sin is not a cause for a sorrow ultimately, but the sorrow is just for a moment, and what it leads to is lasting fellowship and joy with God, that we might not sin, but we might walk with Him. This week, I wanted to do a topical message. It's not going to be related to our scripture reading, but I had it as our scripture reading, one to review, and also to encourage you continually to be memorizing scripture. If you're doing that alone, then keep up the good work. If you're doing it as a family, then keep up the better work. And it's a great thing to do together as a family, to spend some time working on scripture memory, testing one another, and taking turns, and just talking about it. So I encourage you to be doing that. In 1940, there was a film that Charlie Chaplin directed. He starred in. It was nominated for five Academy Awards. Outstanding production, best actor, best writing, written by Charlie Chaplin, best supporting actor, and best music. In 1997, this film was selected for preservation in the United States National Film Registry by the Library of Congress because it was culturally, historically, and aesthetically significant. Don't know if you are a fan of old films or not. If you are, then you might be familiar with The Great Dictator. That was one of the final films of Charlie Chaplin, and he wrote it. And I was not familiar with that film, but a few weeks ago I came across a YouTube version of the final speech in that film. And it struck me because it was along similar lines of one of my meditations and one of the messages that I'd been working on to share with you. And this morning I would like to talk with you about the subject of freedom, in particular with the subject of the freedom of the will. And I'm going to play that speech for you from Charlie Chaplin's closing scene in The Great Dictator. And I want you to listen carefully to it as he speaks about freedom, as he speaks about the world, democracy, and human progress. And then we're going to be talking about that a little bit as our introduction. So Ethan, would you start the speech for us?
I'm sorry, but I don't want to be an emperor. That's not my business. I don't want to rule or conquer anyone. I should like to help everyone if possible. Jew, Gentile, black man, white. We all want to help one another. Human beings are like that. We want to live by each other's happiness, not by each other's misery. We don't want to hate and despise one another. In this world, there's room for everyone, and the good earth is rich and can provide for everyone. The way of life can be free and beautiful, but we have lost the way. Greed has poisoned men's souls, has barricaded the world with hate, has goose-stepped us into misery and bloodshed. We have developed speed, but we have shut ourselves in. Machinery that gives abundance has left us in want. Our knowledge has made us cynical, our cleverness hard and unkind. We think too much and feel too little. More than machinery, We need humanity. More than cleverness, we need kindness and gentleness. Without these qualities, life will be violent, and all will be lost. The aeroplane and the radio have brought us closer together. The very nature of these inventions cries out for the goodness in men, cries out for universal brotherhood, for the unity of us all. Even now, my voice is reaching millions throughout the world, millions of despairing men, women, and little children, victims of a system that makes men torture and imprison innocent people. To those who can hear me, I say, do not despair. The misery that is now upon us is but the passing of greed, the bitterness of men who fear the way of human progress. The hate of men will pass and dictators die, and the power they took from the people will return to the people. And so long as men die, liberty will never perish. Soldiers, don't give yourselves to brutes, men who despise you, enslave you, who regiment your lives, tell you what to do, what to think, and what to feel, who drill you, diet you, treat you like cattle, use you as cannon fodder. Don't give yourselves to these unnatural men, machine men with machine minds and machine hearts. You are not machines, you are not cattle, you are men. You have the love of humanity in your hearts. You don't hate, only the unloved hate, the unloved and the unnatural. Soldiers, don't fight for slavery, fight for liberty. In the 17th chapter of St. Luke it is written, the kingdom of God is within man, not one man nor a group of men, but in all men, in you. You, the people, have the power to create machines, the power to create happiness. You, the people, have the power to make this life free and beautiful, to make this life a wonderful adventure. Then in the name of democracy, let us use that power. Let us all unite. Let us fight for a new world, a decent world, that will give men a chance to work, that will give youth a future and old age a security. By the promise of these things, brutes have risen to power, but they lie. They do not fulfill that promise. They never will. Dictators free themselves, but they enslave the people. Now let us fight to fulfill that promise. Let us fight to free the world, to do away with national barriers, to do away with greed, with hate and intolerance. Let us fight for a world of reason, a world where science and progress will lead to all men's happiness. Soldiers, in the name of democracy, let us all unite! Can you hear me? Wherever you are, look up, Hannah. The clouds are lifting. The sun is breaking through. We are coming out of the darkness into the light. We are coming into a new world, a kindlier world, where men will rise above their hate, their greed, and brutality. Look up, Hannah. The soul of man has been given wings. And at last he is beginning to fly. He is flying into the rainbow, into the light of hope, into the future, the glorious future that belongs to you, to me, and to all of us. Look up, Hannah. Look up.
Well, that's a very powerfully delivered speech and very well-written speech, and I enjoyed listening to it. However, I hope that as you are listening to that speech that you are able to identify the false hope that is given in that speech. I would like to point out a few things from the speech and help you to see it. He rightly diagnoses part of the problem, saying we have lost the way, that greed has poisoned men's souls and has barricaded the world with hate, has goose-stepped us into misery and hatred. He has a good handle on the evil and the sorrow and the suffering that our sin brings into this world, although he does not use that word sin. But he looks for the solution to that in the wrong place. That Charlie Chaplin's speech speaks of humanity. It says, more than machinery, we need humanity. And he says later, you have the love of humanity in your hearts. Well, it will take more than humanity to lead us into that future. A future that we can dream of, a future where we are given wings in our souls, where we are able to fly into the light of hope, the glorious future. It will take more than the love of humanity in our hearts. It will take the love of God in our hearts. And that was the word that was missing from that speech. God was nowhere mentioned. When he says we aren't more than machinery, we need humanity, it would be more accurately stated, more than machinery, we need godliness. When the inventions of the airplane and the radio call out for the goodness in men, is there goodness in man to answer back? We now live 70 years after the time that Charlie Chaplin wrote and delivered this speech to America. Nazis were defeated. Their goose-stepping hatred was brought to an end. And so many Americans felt that this was the beginning of that future that Charlie Chaplin was talking about. That we were going to enter into a new stage in human history, that the democracy and humanity was going to bring peace and freedom, and that technology and science and reason were going to prevail in the world of politics and in the world of the nations. Well, since that time, that hope has been diminished by the Cold War, by the invention of nuclear weapons, by terrorism, by constant strife throughout the world, and making the 20th century, even after the Second Great War, a time of bloodshed and hatred, racism. And even here in America, where democracy has its strongest light, we have found division, we have found brutality, we have found darkness in the hearts of men, even where we would expect and hope for the best. And so, with that as an introduction, I want to spend some time with you this morning talking about freedom. What is freedom? Where do we find freedom? What is the hope of the world for freedom? We think of the future and the glorious hope that mankind has. Our president will be delivering his State of the Union speech on Tuesday. And very often in those presidential speeches, you'll find these themes of freedom, of hope. Beautiful words. They must be found in God, or they will not be found. The Bible talks about freedom a lot. It begins talking about the kind of bondage that we need freedom from. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel found themselves in difficult times. They were not free, but they were slaves under a tyrant, a brutal man who put to death their sons, who enslaved the people for his own greed, for his own lust for power. And the people longed for political freedom. And God sent a deliverer, he sent a savior to bring the people out of Egypt into a land where they could govern themselves under God, where they could be free from the dictates of a brutal machine-like man, as Charlie Chaplin described the dictator. Exodus 2:23 says, "It came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God." Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, God says, "Therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." You see that man's longing for freedom has always been there. This is not something that is new. This is not something that has come about because of the Enlightenment. Man has always longed for freedom. And the Bible starts there with man's longing for freedom, and that God presents himself as the solution. "I am the Lord your God who will bring you out of bondage." Political bondage, economic bondage, all kinds of bondage. Later in the Old Testament, the people of Israel found themselves again under bondage. Their deliverance from Egypt was not the only deliverance they needed. Yes, they came out and they were free from Pharaoh. But they found that they then became subject to the Philistines. And they then became subject to the Amorites. And they then became subject to all of the nations around them, one by one. And when they'd cry out, God would send a deliverer. And this pattern continued throughout the judges, throughout the kings of Israel, until it finally culminated in the tyrant Nebuchadnezzar. The dictator Nebuchadnezzar, bringing an end to their independence, bringing an end to their freedom, bringing an end to their nation. And through this whole process, God was showing the people of Israel, and through the people of Israel, in that microcosm, God was showing the whole world, all the nations, political freedom is only a symptom. It's only a sign of true freedom. The Bible also uses the metaphor of freedom to speak about health and wellness. God came to the woman who had suffered under her illness for many years, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." People want liberty. People want freedom from sickness. People want freedom from oppression. People want freedom, but they don't know that our sickness, our wars, our natural disasters, all of the evil that we experience in this world, it has one source. And until that source is dealt with, there can be no final freedom. There can be no lasting redemption. There can be no glorious future until the source of the evil is dealt with. The real great dictator is sin. God takes great pains to reveal that to us in Scripture. Over and over again, God points to sin as the source of our bondage, the source of our slavery, and He presents Himself as the solution. In Acts chapter 8, verse 23, the apostles, speaking to a supposed convert, said, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." The bondage of iniquity. Paul, speaking of false teachers in Romans chapter 16, verse 18, says, "Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Speaking also of false teachers, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, says, "Promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 8. Jesus taught us about freedom. It's one of God's favorite metaphors, and therefore it's not surprising that we find it on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ here in John chapter 8. In the beginning of this chapter, Jesus is teaching that He is the light of the world. And through this teaching, as He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him at the end of verse 30. So, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Man is not free until the truth makes him free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Here are Jewish people, God's people. They love the Bible. They read it and study it. They teach it in their synagogues. And Jesus comes and tells them, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they hear that word, make you free, and they're smart. They pick up on this. They say, he's saying that we're not free. How do you say that we're not free? We've never been enslaved. We're free men. There were many, many slaves in the Roman Empire. Estimates rise as high as 50% of the Roman Empire being populated by slaves. To become a slave in the Roman Empire, you either came into financial troubles and had to sell yourself into slavery, or you were part of a nation that was conquered by the Roman Empire and were captured as a slave in battle. Through this process, there are many, many slaves. But these men that Jesus is talking to, they say, hey, we're not slaves. We've never been slaves. We are free men. And this is how people think. People don't get down to the spiritual level. People stay on the level of politics, economics, social institutions. That's part of the problem with Charlie Chaplin's speech. He believes that politics, social situations and institutions are going to bring out the goodness in man and bring true freedom, but he doesn't dig down deep into the heart of man to see what is really there. What is the spiritual condition of men's souls? Are we free or are we bound? Jesus tells us, you are not free until the Son makes you free. Until the truth makes you free. That everyone is born into a bondage in their hearts. As the Apostle Peter described it, as the Apostle Paul said, they are slaves of their own appetites. There is a dictator that is within the heart of man. Within the heart of women. Within the heart of children, and it determines the course of their life. It tells them what to do, what to think. It uses them as cannon fodder. It is a dictator of hatred and evil. And it is the indwelling sin that we are born with. This principle of indwelling sin, it darkens our whole life. It sets our course of life on fire. It ruins the world, and it brings war and famine and evil and greed into everything, every sphere of human life. And until the principle of sin is dealt with at the core of humanity, there is no lasting freedom. That is the truth that God has taken great pains to reveal and that Jesus Christ put his finger on here with these religious men. How do you say you will be? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now when he says everyone who commits sin, the English there is a little bit obscure. You might think, well, he's talking about anybody who ever commits any sin. That's not what the grammar reveals. The Greek grammar here says that whoever is continually doing sin. The person who lives in the realm of sin, the doer of sin, is the slave of sin. That you can tell whether you are a slave of sin by how you live your life. If sin is your master, then you do sin. You are compelled to sin. You do not have a choice. Just like the slave in the Roman Empire does not have a choice, but he has to do what his master says, so in the same way, the person who is dominated by indwelling sin does not have the choice. They are slaves to sin. When we look at the subject of freedom and slavery in the Scriptures are very clear that we do not have free will as the term is ordinarily understood. You'll hear a lot of people and a lot of Christians talk about free will. We have free will. And by that, they mean that we have the ability to either choose what is right or the ability to choose what is wrong. And the reason why people think that is because That's the way it looks like when you just look at people. You see somebody, you see your five-year-old, they have the choice. Am I going to obey and eat my food? Or am I going to disobey and throw it on the floor? Sometimes they choose to obey and eat it. Sometimes they choose to disobey and throw it on the floor. Free will. You can do good or you can do what's wrong. And it certainly looks that way from our perspective. So I can understand why people would be confused on whether or not people have free will. But when you come and understand God's word on the subject, which is far more important than our perceptions, far more reliable than our analyses or understanding, you understand that God teaches the person who practices sin is the slave of sin. And we are not able to change ourselves. He continues in this chapter, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Your will is that which determines the course of your life. It's by which you make decisions. I've been reading some of Jonathan Edwards on the subject of the freedom of the will. I was hoping to get the book done before I did this sermon, but alas, it's going to take me another couple of years to get through the book. It's pretty ponderous stuff. But from what I can understand from the first couple of chapters, the will is amazing. If you think about how your will is constantly functioning all the time, right now you're willing to stay in your seat. You could be willing to stand up and leave. Your will causes you to do everything that you do. And it's constantly doing a million calculations a second, factoring in 1,000 different motivations to determine what you're going to do next. You're going to take a step to the refrigerator, you're going to take a step to the bathroom. Your mind is constantly going, and your will is factoring in thousands of motivations and determining which direction to go. Now, we become creatures of habit, and so our will functions almost subconsciously, and we don't even think about a lot of the decisions that we make. It's just, this is what I do. And then there's some decisions that you have to spend a lot of time thinking about, and agonize over, and you try to weigh it all out, and then the process of actually making a decision starts to become a lot more apparent. But most of the decisions we make just happen pretty naturally. Now, when it comes to free will, we have to think about the term. Because when we talk about free will, we're using a metaphor. There's a passage in Philemon where Paul is writing to a slave owner, Philemon, who has a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus has gotten saved while he's been a runaway slave. He came into contact with Paul. Paul shared the gospel with him, and he believed. And so now, runaway slave is supposed to go back. And so Paul writes a letter to go along with this runaway slave to take back to his master. And he urges him to receive him well and to treat him kindly, to not bring the penalty of the law, which was pretty severe for runaway slaves. And when he writes this letter to him, he tells him, I'm sending him back to you. I didn't want to do anything apart from your free will. I didn't want you to feel constrained by my actions, but that I send him back so you can decide to be gracious and to do what God wants you to do. So he writes and he tells him, I want you to do this of your own free will. Now the word free will there, it means voluntarily, it means willingly, it means that somebody else is not making you giving you compulsion to do it. But if you think about it, your will is always free in the absolute sense of the word. Nobody enters into your heart and makes decisions for you. Now, circumstances can change, and then your will factor in those circumstances, but your will still make the choice, based on those new circumstances, what you're going to do. If Paul had decided, well, I'm going to free Onesimus, and I'm just going to assume that that's what Philemon should do, and I'm going to, make it harder for him if he doesn't want him free, Philemon still could have said, no, I'm going to follow him, I'm going to hire somebody to go track him down and bring him back and bring him to justice. It just would have been harder for him to do it. So Paul can change the circumstances. He can make it easier or make it harder for Philemon to decide what he's going to do with each choice. But the person is still free. You watch television, you watch movies, and somebody's got a gun to somebody's head and says, if you don't call,
this off, this person can die. You say, well, look, he's making him go against his free will. Well, as a matter of speaking, he's making him go against his free will. What he's actually done is he's changed the circumstances, and now the person will use his free will to save the life of the person that he loves. So he's still operating according to his own free will, but he's doing something he doesn't really want to do because of something that he wants to do more, save somebody's life. And so we call that coercion. We call that not under my free will. But when you think philosophically, we think actually, we always act according to our free will. It's just circumstances won't change. I could will right now to be in Europe. I'm free to will that, but I have no airplane, I have no ticket, I have no boat. I'm not going to be in Europe this morning. And so you see that our will is always constrained by our circumstances. We can will anything, but actually having the power to do it is something else. And what the scripture says about our hearts is that we do not have the power to do the will of God. We do not have the power to please Him. Come over to Romans chapter 8. Here Paul is contrasting the way of the Spirit and the way of the flesh. The way of the Spirit is when God's power is in you to do God's will. The way of the flesh is when man is without God and what he does. He says in verse 5, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So there's two groups of people in the world. Those who are according to the flesh, those who are according to the Spirit. Notice verse 6. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. You see, these principles are completely contrary. The flesh, man without God, and the Spirit, man with God's Spirit, they do opposite things. And when this is your mindset, the flesh, you cannot do the things of God. It is an opposite principle to doing the things of God. Now, notice verse 8 brings it to a head. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So as a believer, it is possible for us to set our minds on the things of the flesh. And when we do that, we're not going to do the things that are pleasing to God. But we are not those who are in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. And so it is possible for us to do the will of God. But those who are in the flesh, who do not have the Spirit of God, they cannot please God. This is the biblical teaching of total inability. That man is not able to please God with his moral actions and choices. And therefore, if that is your definition of free will, that people have the ability to either please God with their actions and choices or to not please God with their actions and choices, then this verse destroys that. It says those who are in the flesh cannot, they do not have the ability to please God. However, verse 9, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. I brought my hairdryer this morning. Another illustration. Now right now, it's set to off, and nothing's happening. I can turn it to high, nothing's happening. This is the mindset on the flesh. Even if somebody wanted to do the will of God, if they set their mind on God's will, nothing happens. Because those who are in the flesh, who do not have the Spirit of God, they do not have spiritual life. Without spiritual life, you cannot do God's will. You cannot please God. Righteousness comes from God. Life comes from God. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. But if I plug it in, it's on. So, I hope that helps you see the biblical doctrine of total inability and how this contradicts the common view of the freedom of the will. Now, Jonathan Edwards' book is called The Freedom of the Will, but he just does a good job of defining what the freedom of the will means. Yeah, we always act according to our will. But our will is either dominated by righteousness and God's Spirit, or it's dominated by sin and the lusts of it. If you have the Spirit of God, then you are a slave of righteousness. If you have not the Spirit of God, then you are a slave of sin. This is the biblical teaching of freedom and lack of freedom. So, we have to ask ourselves, if we defined the freedom of the will correctly, and we understand that all other freedom is dependent upon our spiritual freedom, the question becomes, how does one become free? We've already seen the answer in John chapter 8. We've already seen the answer in Romans chapter 8. Freedom comes from God, from His Son, from His Spirit, from the Father. He is the source of spiritual freedom, and then from that comes all other forms of freedom. Acts 13, 38, and 39, through Him, Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now I'd like to contrast the freedom that is found in Jesus with the freedom that people define America by. Democracy will not save the world. I like democracy. I think it's the best form of government in the world today, and I think America is the best nation on the face of the planet. But being first among the dead is not what we're looking for. Democracy is able to slow down the decay of a culture because it spreads power to the people. When power is spread out instead of centralized, the founders of our nation, who understood a lot about biblical teachings on sin, they knew that what that is going to do is that's going to keep one person from having too much power, and therefore that power giving that person an avenue to pursue the sin and the lust and the greed and the hatred that is in their heart and imposing that on everybody else. So they invented a system of checks and balances, spread the power out to as many different systems of government as possible, and then make those systems of government dependent upon the people. And what that's going to do is it's going to slow the corruption that comes when men have the power to do what is in their hearts. But it will not cure men's hearts. It will not change the heart of man. It just makes it so that we can't express it as evilly as we would if we had the power to do so. It's a restraining influence. It's a good one. All government is a restraining influence on evil. We learn from Romans chapter 13. And democracy might be one of the best restrainers. But you can't compare the restraining of the spread of a virus to the cure of the virus. And God is the cure. He is salvation. Under democracy, we have aborted over 50 million babies. If you want proof that we have not entered into that glorious future that Charlie Chaplin envisioned, think about that number. Only 1.2 million American soldiers have died in all of our wars, from the Revolutionary War to the Second War in Iraq. 50 times as many have been killed in the safest place that God intended for a person to be, in his or her mother's womb. Democracy cannot cure the problem of sin. It can only restrain it for a while. Innocent blood covers our hands as Americans and marks our country as not being free for one quarter of all conceptions. Under democracy, unmarried young men are ashamed of being a virgin. Under democracy, homosexuals fill Christian pulpits and administer the Lord's Supper. Under democracy, the biggest cults in the world have formed and have spread like a cancer all over the world. Under democracy, one of our biggest exports and imports has become pornography. Under democracy, God has been removed from public life and teaching in His name has become grounds for being fired. Under democracy, a young woman can spend $450,000 for a Sweet 16 party on MTV and say, "I am worth every penny." And Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." And so as those who have received the gospel, who have become free through Jesus Christ, the Scripture comes to us today and says, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. And the Scripture says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Live free. Enjoy your freedom. Let the light of freedom shine from your heart and your family, from your church. Don't be subject to a yoke of slavery, of sin, of legalism, but love God from the heart and serve others. And secondly, as you live freedom, you will spread freedom. It's not a free country. Our country is only as free as the spirits of the men who dwell in it. There's still much bondage, much slavery, much addiction, much despair, much deception, many chains of sin that are to be broken. And you have the true message and the true power of freedom. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And we can look forward to the day. We have a ground, a reason, a hope that won't disappoint. Those who hope in democracy, those who hope in the goodness of man, and those who set their hope on humanity, they will be disappointed. Time and time again, war after war. But for those who set their hope on the goodness of God and the hope of godliness, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so everyone has to choose God's freedom, God's Savior, God's goodness, or man's. Will you put your hope in this and in Him? Or will you put your hope in humanity? I think the choice is pretty easy. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." You have to serve. Your will be subject to one principle or the other. But the principle of life, the principle of love, the principle of righteousness, the person of Jesus Christ is a much better yoke to be under than the yoke of sin. Let's have a word of prayer. And actually finishing early today. After we're done praying, have a little extra time to fellowship, greet one another, and enjoy your freedom together. Lord God, we want to thank you for teaching us on the subject of freedom, for helping us to get to the heart of the issue, helping us to see where true bondage lies and where it comes from. Lord, sin is a great dictator. It is the great dictator. And we give honor and glory and praise to your Son, Jesus Christ, that He has overcome. He fought the war. He won the battle. Sin is defeated. It's on its way out. It's fighting a losing campaign as it retreats county by county and step by step. We thank you, Lord God, that freedom can reign, that freedom is reigning in the hearts of those where you dwell.
and that freedom will reign from shore to shore in every nation, in every place. When Jesus Christ comes back, and the King, incorruptible, righteous, and glorious, takes His throne forever, and we will enjoy that freedom that You bring together with You forever and ever. Amen. Have a great Lord's Day. Greet one another.